Hosanna, greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus. Let me invite you to open to Romans chapter 2 as I open in prayer. Father in heaven, what a joy to gather on this special Lord's Day as we remember our Savior and King Jesus Christ, who entered the city of Jerusalem to be our Redeemer and Deliverer. And as the world church celebrates on this day, that's the hope and confidence that we need amidst the fears and struggles and sickness and death. We praise you, Lord Jesus, and we invite you now to open our hearts and minds to hear from you. In your name, amen. Romans chapter 1 discusses so-called atheists, people who made idols for their religion, things of created things, and even themselves were worshiped. And sadly, because they knew God, they know God, everyone knows God, but that knowledge was denied and suppressed and exchanged meaningless things for the immortal God. And the end of Romans chapter 1 becomes a very terrible picture when people get what they want. They want God to leave them alone. And three times those grim words, God gave them up. And as Paul preached that sermon of the wrath of God against sinful Gentiles, the good people in the pews were shouting, Amen! You see, most people believe that some people are so bad they should go to hell, but very few people think that that would include them. And so in chapter 2, Paul wants to speak to those good people, those people who say, I'm better than others. Well, maybe they don't say it, but surely they might think it. Perhaps they're the moralists, those good people. From verse 17 on, the focus will be especially on the Jewish people. But here, I think Paul is not just talking about the Jews, but really anyone who thinks of themselves as being acceptable to God, obedient, law-abiding, one way or another in that pluralistic Roman first century world. Surely there were good people there of many faiths and good people who have no faith. But remember, Paul is writing as kind of a prosecuting attorney from God, an apostle. And just like the world is not prepared for this virus, so most people are not prepared to meet God. All humanity will come to the throne of God's judgment. And first of all, let's consider our judgment of others. You see, a big idea in these chapters of Romans and in our text today is judgment. God is a judge. Verse 1, O man, every one of you who judges, passing judgment on another, you the judgment of God. So you see, this word judge and the related words are a little bit complicated, sometimes even a bit confusing. Judgment can be an act of God, an event, but it can also be an attitude of man. And chapter 2 discusses both types of judgment from God's and man's perspective, both good and bad. And we realize that the judgment of God is traced upon our souls. Paul is building this section of his teaching on the creation record of the book of Genesis. And remember that we're made in the image of God, our judge, God, our maker and lawgiver. And so our capacity to judge comes because we're in the image of a God who thinks and speaks and discerns. Remember, in creation, God tells man to rule over all the creatures because we're in his image and his likeness. God instructed the man to give names to all the animals. He wisely analyzed all the creation. In fact, man was invited to enjoy hundreds of fruits, maybe thousands of fruits in the garden, except, of course, that one symbolic fruit of God's lordship. So the foundation of this letter that Paul now writes to the Romans is that man can think, and we're supposed to use our mind to love God and our neighbors and to believe God's word. In fact, Paul ended chapter one with these words, "They know God's righteous decree." They know right, but they do wrong. And verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. In chapter one, we realize that everyone knows God. And now in chapter two, we come to understand that everyone knows God's rule and authority over us. And there are three witnesses of God's judgment that everyone has. First of all, there's nature. Verse 14, the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Even without the Bible, most cultures value life and honor and bravery and selflessness and respect and compassion and kindness. All people have sort of an instinctive sense of what is fair or that's not fair. When your brother or sister gets a bigger piece of cake or more screen time than you, when someone takes your seat on the subway or someone jumps in the queue that you've been patiently standing in or cuts in your line of traffic, we'll say, "That's not fair." No matter our citizenship or our culture or our color, we have a sense of fairness, a sense of right and wrong. We'll say, "You were wrong. That's my place. I was here first. That's not fair." And the reason that the cultures of this world have such morality and law is because we're made in the image of God by nature. It's also by conscience, verse 15. While their conscience also bears witness. You see, the Jews had God's rule written in commandments, but all people have God's rule written on their conscience. Robert Haldane says, "Knowledge shows what is right. Conscience approves it and condemns the wrong." So the man who makes judgments is appealing to some kind of standard behavior, said C.S. Lewis, which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man very seldom replies, "To hell with your standard." Nearly always, he tries to make out that he really was not going against that standard, or he had some special excuse. Both parties had in mind the same kind of law or rule of fair play and decent behavior or morality or whatever you like to call it, about which they really agreed. We also have our memory. Verse 15, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Last fall, Pastor John Ensor had lunch with an abortion doctor in Romania, and he gathered with his team there, and they sat down and started talking, and immediately the doctor says, "People are not going to stop fooling around, so they need me to provide an abortion. I'm helping them. If I don't do it, someone else will do it. I have no time to talk to them. They want an abortion, I provide it. That's it." Well, just then one of John's colleagues, Jeannie, said she actually used to own an abortion clinic, and she herself had an abortion in her own clinic. But her perspective began to change when she got pregnant and wanted to keep the baby, but her boyfriend forced her to have an abortion. And the doctor who was there at the lunch table in Romania said, "Did you regret it?" And she replied, "Yes, and I'm still grieving." And then John showed him an app that had fetal development photos, and the doctor's girlfriend, who was there, was fascinated by the pictures. And then the doctor said this: "When I was in school, I had to choose between doing OBGYN or forensic medicine. I could make more money in forensics, but I chose the OBGYN because I didn't want to deal with death all the time. I chose the OBGYN so I could be there when the light goes on." And then one of John's colleagues says, "Ironic that you ended up turning the light off." And he bowed his head and confessed, "Yes, you are right." You see, we reminded him, said John, that even though they were there to share with him, he could change. And God's grace was still extended to him. You see, we know our wrongs. They're deeply seated in our hearts. Guilt comes to the front of our minds. God uses the natural law, the conscience, the memory to expose our sin. But the problem is, what is on our soul has been twisted by sin. Verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" You see, we think we're competent to judge, but we will face a crisis at the judgment of God. We're experts of seeing the faults in other people, but we're often blind to our own failures. And the more we judge others, the more righteous we feel about ourselves. We think seeing other people's sins clearly is a sign that we are holy. But Paul is setting a trap here for those who think there's just these two groups of people, the good and the bad. That's what most people think. And those other guys are the bad guys. How many do you think are in the category of the good? Well, here's where the trap springs. Because in chapter 3, Paul will say both Jews and Greeks are under sin. None is righteous. No, not one. There is none who does good. No, not one. So you see, the text really refers to any religious hypocrite or moral hypocrite, whether Jew or Gentile or Buddhist or Muslim or Shinto or Sikh or Hindu or Christian, maybe even especially Christians. Philip Yancey said, "For some reason, I find it much easier to show grace and acceptance toward moral unbelievers than toward the uptight, judgmental Christians," which of course turns me into a different kind of uptight, judgmental Christian. A couple of years ago, we took our physical exam with our cousin, who's a medical doctor. And Dana and I took the tests and went back to his office for the results, and we sat down across the desk as he was there in his white coat looking at all the data. And then he looks up from the papers and he says, "You're both going to die." You see, that's the real judgment. The important news is that there's a virus spreading that has a 100% fatality rate. And the only hope is God's gift of eternal life. You see, we're trapped by our own standards. Verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." We recently were in the United States, and there were all kinds of new movies that I was interested in seeing. Unfortunately, I didn't get to the theater during our time there, but one movie that I never want to see can be imagined from what Paul says right here in this verse, "My life on the big screen." Just imagine if God, the cinematographer, put together a video of my life. And the audio that he carefully splices together is my words. Every time I'd say, "That's wrong. People should never do that. I would never do that." And God expertly splices them together. So at the very moment that is what I'm doing, my own voice says, "That is wrong." So therefore, you see, we have no excuse, we who judge, because in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the same things. Our words mean something. Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." That's the reason why this is a movie you never want to see. Because all of us have condemned others for their sins against us. We've condemned others for gossiping about us, and yet we gossip too. We condemned others about lying against us, but we lie too. We've condemned them for stealing, but we've stolen. For slander, but we've slandered. Truly, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Well, what about God's judgment of everyone? Paul is the apostle of the eternal God, the only wise God, to whom be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God's judgment is, first of all, perfect. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And yet we really kind of find it hard to believe that the wrath of God would fall on these sort of small sins. Don't we all do this? Nobody's perfect. To err is human, we say. To forgive is divine. Or one German philosopher said it more bluntly, "God will forgive. It is his trade." So, as long as we don't commit the big sins, probably we'll be okay. But the assumption behind that is that God doesn't really mean what he says. And the problem there, first of all, is that man doesn't understand the holiness of God. And secondly, we don't understand our own sinfulness before God. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You see, the true God is everywhere at the same time and knows all things. He sees the sins we do in the darkness as if we did them in broad daylight. We think of the sins that we might have hidden from our wife or our husband or our employer, our children or our parents or our friends. You stole something, no one saw it. You committed adultery and no one caught you. You stole from your employer, but he didn't know. You lied to your parents, but you got away with it. But God saw. God remembers, and God must judge because he is holy. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God's judgment has been promised. The perfect final judgment of God will not catch people by surprise. The reason, you see, why the world is now gripped in virus fear is because we understand that death is not the end. There is no annihilation. There will only be condemnation without Christ. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. God does not show favoritism. That's the facts of the case. How do we measure against God's righteous standard? Well, in human judgment, we would say, we try to do our best. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth is? Well, the problem, we don't even know what the truth is. We can't really know all of what the truth is. We must have God's truth, God's standard, God's righteousness that is revealed in his word. Are we ready to face God, the judge, to stand up into his presence? Just think of the commandments, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land. That's the fifth commandment. Did you do that? Are you doing it now? Do you honor the authority that God has put over you? What about the seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. Are you faithful to God, to your spouse, in thought and word and deed and purity? What about the ninth commandment? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Is what you say about others true and necessary and kind and edifying and uniting? Those are just three of the commandments. How are you doing? You see, while I'm not under Moses, I'm under Jesus. I believe in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, let's go there. He didn't weaken the commandments. He rescued them and raised them even higher. So it's not just an outward conformity, but an inward consecration. In fact, he summarized to say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so it's about performance. Our works will be judged. Verses 6 through 10 make that very clear in our text. And you might wonder as you read these verses 6 through 10, is Paul a Buddhist? It almost looks like he's espousing some kind of law of karma here. You do good, you receive good. You do bad, you receive bad. Just like Buddhism. Does Paul really believe that those who do good go to heaven and those who do bad go to hell? Yes, exactly. But the problem is, nobody does good. You see, the purpose of these verses 6 through 10 is not to teach us how to be accepted by God. We're still in the bad news section of Romans. But rather to show that God is completely impartial as he determines who will go to hell and who will go to heaven. On Judgment Day, God will not discriminate on the basis of race. It's based on our actions. You will reap what you have sown. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. That's a principle found in both testaments of Scripture. Lady Justice wears her blindfold as she holds the scales of justice. But we're saved by grace, but we're judged for our works. Verse 16, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And when we realize that God knows even our secrets, it becomes shocking. When I was 12 years old, our family moved into an apartment complex near San Francisco. It was the first time we'd ever lived in an apartment. And my mom sent me down one day to get the mail. And I walked with the key into this room with mailboxes everywhere for all of the tenants of the apartment. And I found the number of our unit and I stuck the key in and turned and got my mail out. And I stood there for a while and I was looking at that key and I realized I've got a key that will open all the mailboxes. And indeed, I took the key to the neighbor's box and began to stick it in and began to turn it, thinking, now there's all kinds of things I can find. And just at that moment, the landlord, who lived in an apartment that had a spyglass that looked into the mailroom, threw the door open, shouting, "What are you doing? You're breaking the federal law, opening another person's mailbox." It was just that quickly. From one moment, I'm a 12-year-old with all the power to open the mail of the entire building. And the next moment, I'm ashamed and scolded and almost thrown into federal prison. How quickly our status will change. Almighty God, we pray in the Book of Common Prayer, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Thank God that he's patient. Verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see, one reason people think they will escape the final judgment is because they don't see any sign of that judgment right now. In fact, life is good. Even when they don't go to church, life is good. Hey, I didn't get killed by that virus yet. They see God's patience and misinterpret it as God's favor. Actually, a person thinks, God's not punishing me. I must be a good person. I think I'll keep doing just the things I'm doing. But the reason, my friends, that God holds back his wrath is to give you time to repent of your sin and turn in faith to Jesus. He cries out in Ezekiel, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. So turn and live. Spurgeon said, myriads of our fellow men have never had an opportunity of knowing Christ. The missionary's foot has never trodden the cities wherein they dwell. And so they die in the dark. Multitudes are going downward, downward, but they do not know the upward road. Their minds have never been enlightened by the teaching of God's word, and hence they sin with less grievous fault. You are placed in the very focus of Christian light, and yet you follow evil. Will you not think of this? Time was when a man would have to work for years to earn enough money to buy a Bible. Now, the word of God lies upon your table, and you have a copy of it in almost every room. Is not this a boon from God? This is the land of the open Bible and the land of the preached word of God. In this you prove the richness of God's goodness. Do you despise this wealth of mercy? Is this a small thing? My friends, the basis of God's judgment will be the light that is made available to us. It might be just the conscience, it might be just the creation, it might be Christ himself revealed in Scripture. But to whom much has been given, much will be required. And finally, the judgment of God is coming like a pandemic. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's the second time in this letter of the Romans that Paul discusses the wrath of God. In chapter 1, it was present wrath. God gave them up now. They are under the judgment of God now. But in chapter 2, the focus is on future judgment. The verse 5, day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, whereas chapter 1 says, is being revealed. Verse 8, wrath and anger. Verse 9, trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. Paul writes to Timothy, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Joel said, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, I understand that the wrath of God is not a pleasant concept. In fact, most modern people would say it's very unfair. But friends, not only is our world afraid of the virus, the world is angry about the virus. The cover-ups, the lies, the embezzled funds and resources, the lack of preparation. For some people, if they don't die because of the virus, they'll wish they had. And so we think we're entitled to be outraged about this evil. But God cannot. You see, righteous anger in our minds is appropriate for man, but not for God? No, my friends, God's wrath is not measured by man's inconsistent relative standards. God's wrath is utterly and absolutely righteous. Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Gradually, surely, accumulating wrath like water coming behind the dam that will one day burst. There was a man who saved gold coins in order to prosper his future. In fact, he'd take the coin and hide it in the attic right above his bed. And one day that attic got so heavy that it broke through the ceiling and crushed him in bed with those gold coins. He thought that wealth would be his salvation, but it really became his death. Sin will be punished. If you've sinned much, you'll be punished much. If you've sinned little, you'll be punished less. The only hope for the guilty is the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Paul says, it's my gospel. The book of Romans was written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as an apostle. But he wasn't just proclaiming in the good news, happy news. He was also giving the difficult news of the wrath of God. Because the bad news of God's judgment is an important part of that good news. It's by Jesus Christ. The Apostle John sees him on a great white throne. Paul sees him on the judgment seat. The same event, the same day of wrath, the same gathering of all people before God. Jesus will be the final judge of all people because only he rose from the dead. Only he now sits at the right hand of God as Lord and King of all. I ask you, as we've thought about the good moral hypocrite that sounds like me, are Christians really new creatures? It certainly does not seem so. They're subject to the same old conditions of life which they were subject before. If you look upon them, you cannot notice any very obvious change. They have the same weaknesses and unfortunately the same sins. This is a very real objection. In fact, so real that Chesterton said, the greatest evidence for Christianity is sin, and the greatest evidence against Christianity is Christians. You see, we still live in the flesh. We still are subject to this earthly world at which we are too much at home. But we're in the lifelong battle against sin. Hear these words. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian life is lived by faith, not by sight. Now we are the children of God, although we're not yet made fully like him. The great change has come into our lives, but the full fruition of that change has not taken its full impact. Our sin in us, in the world, in the church, has not yet been fully conquered. In fact, Calvin says this restoration does not take place in a moment or one day or one year. In order that believers may reach this goal, the shining image of God, God assigns to them a race of repentance, which they are to run throughout their lives. I hope that is the race you're on, in the confidence of Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. That's why every sermon needs the gospel. We need to remember, especially as he entered on that Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, to the crowd's acclaim of, "Save us, save us, save us, Hosanna." That's just what he planned to do. In fact, that's just what he did. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Amen.